Acts chapter 23. And again, if you're visiting us, we just try to teach through the whole Bible. Sunday mornings, we're going through the book of Acts. We finished chapter 22 last week, picking up in chapter 23. Sunday nights, we're in the book of Revelation. Thursday nights, we're in 1 Samuel, talking about David and Saul. So last week, Acts chapter 22, Paul has been on his way towards Jerusalem. Jewish man. His desire more than anything else was to see the Jews come to Christ. And yet it seemed as if his ministry has been going to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. But he loves the Jews. He's a Jew among Jews. And he's got this thing in his mind saying, boys, if I could just get a chance to talk to them, I know I could win them. I know all the right stuff. I was schooled in the right way. I know all the right people. I could win them if I just had a shot. And so everywhere he went on his way back to Jerusalem, he'd stop at little churches here and there, and they'd have a prayer meeting, and somebody through the Holy Spirit would say, there's bad stuff waiting for you, man. You're going to be bound. You're going to be afflicted. You're going to get turned over to the Gentiles. And you remember what he said. He said, none of these things move me. I'm ready to not only be bound, but to give my life. I don't care. I just want to get back and share Christ with the Jews. That's my heart. So he gets into town. He meets up with the church in Jerusalem. James is the head of that, the half-brother of Jesus. And James kind of talks him into going in and kind of fulfilling a vow with some young guys that are there, paying for that as part of the Jewish religion, to not be offensive. And he does it. He shows up in the temple with these guys who have taken a vow. And as soon as he walks through, there's the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, anybody could come into. But then there was this dividing wall before you came into the court of the women and then your way on in through, where there was a sign that, and I'll paraphrase, it basically said, anybody who comes in here who is not a Jew is responsible for their own impending death, meaning it is against the law and you will be put to death if you cross this. Well, he had been preaching to the Gentiles. Everywhere he went, the Jews rejected him. And so he would go to the Gentiles and that he would build these Gentile churches. So the word had got out that, and the Jews hated the Gentiles. They figured they were pretty much put on earth to fuel hell. So they wanted nothing to do with him, and they see this guy going to the Gentiles. They see, and they think the fellows that he's bringing into the temple are Gentiles. And so Paul doesn't even get to say anything, and he starts a riot. And they're beating him. They're going to kill him. And right next to the temple court, there is the fortress Antonia, and there were 600 Roman soldiers stationed there because Rome had conquered Israel, and the soldiers were there to keep peace. And they see this riot start down in the temple, and the Jews just putting the knuckles to somebody. So they send down some soldiers to grab Paul and pull him out. They figure he's this Egyptian guy that had caused a riot and had caused insurrection a while before. They don't know who he is, and they're hauling him off. And the leader of the Roman soldiers, he doesn't speak Hebrew. He doesn't know what's going on. And Paul addresses him in Greek, in the classical Greek, and says, can I speak to these people? And he says, you can speak Greek? He says, well, yeah, I'm from Tarsus. I was born in Cilicia. And yes, I can speak Greek. Can I talk to them? And so the soldier says, sure, go for it. So Paul, whose whole life was all about wanting this opportunity to witness, he's now on the second floor overlooking the whole temple grounds. He puts up his hand and he gives this great oration, or he starts to tell the Jews about his faith, and it's what he's always dreamed of, this one chance, and they're all listening and they're quiet. And he goes through in chapter 22 and he says, men and brethren, and he lays it out, and he gets as far as of his testimony, he gets as far as the place where he tells them about going to the Gentiles, being sent of God to the Gentiles. And as soon as he says the G word, the place just erupts. The Jews want to kill him. They say, away with such a one. Let him be put off the face of the earth. They don't have any rocks to stone him. They're grabbing handfuls of dirt and throwing it up there and ripping their clothes. Meanwhile, the Roman guy who's protecting him has no idea what's going on. He doesn't understand a word of it. All he knows is whatever could just come out of this guy's mouth, he starts riot number two. Two in one day. That's pretty impressive. So he doesn't know what's going on. He grabs this guy and he says, let's examine him by scourging. Let's tie him up and we'll beat it out of him. That's what Rome would do to somebody who wasn't a Roman citizen. They'd take him and they'd take this lash and it had multiple thongs on it, and it would be pieces of bone, pieces of metal or glass tied into it, and they'd lay it on your back and they'd snap it off, and it would rip your back, and they'd say, so what was it you did exactly? And you'd say, I did it, whatever you want, I did it. And if you didn't confess, they'd rip more and more. They would examine you by scourging. So, and it, just to finish in Acts chapter 22, verse 25, they're going to do this to Paul. And it says, as they bound him with thongs, they tied him up, and they would tie him up and stretch him over a post so their back was nice and tight so they could lay him open. Paul said to the centurion that stood by, and the centurion was a Roman soldier that was over 100 men, centurion, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Now the Roman law said, not only was, if you would scourge somebody who was a Roman citizen without giving him a trial, you put to death. If you had bound somebody who was a Roman citizen and shackled him or tied him up, which Paul conveniently waited until they had him tied and stretched over the post before he says, is it lawful for you to do this to me since I'm a Roman citizen? Whoever had done that could go to prison or actually be killed for it. Paul, very smart, waits till the last minute. I mean, me, I'd have just been from moment one, I'm a Roman. You know, as soon as they said scourging, I'd have confessed. But no, Paul waits. And the captain, he goes back to the chief, and he says, you got to be careful what you do. This guy's a Roman. If you give this order, if we scourge him, we're dead. In fact, we've already tied him up. And so the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? And he said, yeah. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him, because he broken the law. And on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. That's where we left off, because he has no idea what's going on. He's charged with keeping the peace. There's been two riots where they want to kill this guy. First time he didn't say anything and there was a riot. Second time he spoke to him in Hebrew, and this guy doesn't speak Hebrew. He doesn't know what's going on. So he's like, I got to find out what's going on here. Bring the Jewish, the chief priest, the Sanhedrin, the 70, plus the high priest, the council. It's like going before the Supreme Court of Israel, because they wanted him put to death. So the Roman captain, he gets Paul there, he gets the Sanhedrin, and Paul gets this opportunity to witness to the highest court of the land. This is, you know, he already... And it's one of those interesting questions all along. Should Paul have gone to Jerusalem or not? Personally, I think he should have. But it seems like he was warned all the way there. I don't know. But I think this is the Lord saying, Paul, it's funny, like Paul said, yeah, but I want to go. Yeah, but I want to go. Yeah, but I want to go. Yeah, but they're not going to receive you. Yeah, but I want to go. Finally, God says, okay, if you really need to see this firsthand, okay, here's your chance. Go speak to the Jews. Riot breaks out. They try to beat him to death. So now he's in front of the Sanhedrin. And look what it says in Acts chapter 23, verse 1. It says, in Paul, earnestly beholding the council. I mean, he is stoked. This is his chance. He can do it. I get the chance to witness to the Supreme Court. I know a bunch of these guys. Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. He says to them, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. Now, he calls them men and brethren, which means he was part of that group. He's going to say in another place that when Stephen was stoned, he was consenting. He gave his vote. He was a member of this council. And now, all these years later, he's coming back. He knows a lot of them still. He's witnessing. And he starts out with his testimony saying, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Could you say that? I couldn't say that. I mean, and he's not saying I've been sinless my whole life. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I have always listened to my conscience before God. When it came to matters dealing with God, when it came to religious matters, when it came to moral matters, whenever my conscience has put the brakes on, I have listened to it. I have not. There's been a lot of times where my conscience has said, you know, that really isn't a good thing. And I said, yeah, but I just ignore you and I'll go do my thing anyways, you know? And the truth is, though, when you look at Paul saying this, this is really interesting, because Paul, well, in Acts chapter 26, in another chapter or two, verse 9, he's going to give his testimony before another guy. And this is what he said about what he used to do before Jesus Christ grabbed his life. He said, I verily thought with myself, I had this argument, that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I voted to have them killed. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them, even unto strange cities. Now, this is Paul. He did all of that, while at the same time, he's always lived in good conscience before God. Because his conscience said, well, obviously, Christianity is a heretical sect, and so I am serving God by killing the Christians and causing the blaspheme. Until he gets knocked down in the bright light, and Jesus says, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Which really goes to show, first of all, your conscience is a lousy guy. I mean, your conscience gives you some basic right and wrong kind of things, but it's only based upon your knowledge, and it's not a fair teacher of everything that's right. Because, truthfully, all kinds of people live within the bounds of their conscience and still can be way outside of God's will. How many of you guys know of people who are drug dealers? They sell drugs, but they think they're doing a good thing because they always give a fair count. I mean, I never cheat anybody. I sell drugs. Yeah, that's fine. My conscience is cool with that. But, boys, I always count out the right amount. I always weigh it right. Or, yeah, I'm living in fornication, but I'm faithful to her. You know, and as long as we're together, I'm faithful. My conscience, that's my conscience saying that I need to be true to the woman that I'm shacking up with until I'm done with her. And then I'll go to another one and I'll be true. Or you know, I only beat people up who really deserve it. I never beat anybody up who does. I mean, your conscience can play these weird games and you have this measure of righteousness. You know, yeah, I steal, but I never told on anybody who worked with me. I went to prison rather than snitch on somebody. It's your conscience, and it does where you can't trust your conscience, because Paul was trusting his conscience that he was right before God, and he found out that he was wrong. He was sincere about being wrong. I mean, he was sincerely wrong, which goes to prove that you can be sincerely wrong. You can think you're the right person, you're doing the right thing before God, and then find out that you were sadly mistaken. You know, our heart, the world tells you, you know, follow your heart. I went to that wedding yesterday, and then on the way to the reception, I had to stop and buy a card because that's, you know, how far ahead I plan on the way there. And I went into Shaw's in Bangor. What a horrible selection of cards. I mean, dude, horrible. You know, oh, just follow your heart. Your heart will never lead you astray. Oh, you know, Proverbs 28:26. He that trusts in his own heart is a fool. And there's all these things. I finally found one about love and tied some scripture. And the Christian ones were just wacky. You know, the religious cards that you can buy. I don't know who. I don't buy them. I'm sorry. Maybe there's a store somewhere that sells good cards. But anyways, the world says, yeah, just trust your heart. Follow your conscience. Just do what feels right. No. Now, your conscience is a good guide. If you're born again, if you're saved, the Holy Spirit works with your conscience, and the purpose is he is supposed to, using your conscience, help you discern right from wrong. It says in Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed pure with water. And the Holy Spirit, the Word, it washes us, it cleans up our conscience, and he works in conjunction with the Holy Spirit to guide you and to, once you're saved, to keep you on the right path. You know, there's that inner voice that helps guide. But you can ignore that. You guys know that, right? You can ignore that. The problem is your conscience can, especially when it's in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, can be kind of like a clutch. You ever ride a clutch too much? You ever ride with one of those people who just always kept one foot with a clutch halfway engaged, where they just, pretty soon it just doesn't engage anymore. Your conscience can do the same thing. If you ignore it enough, it's kind of like you override it far enough, it just stops working and you don't hear anything anymore. And Paul's going to talk to Timothy in his first epistle and says, you know, that people can have their conscience seared as with a hot iron. You can just kind of smoke it like a clutch so that it just doesn't engage anymore. And then there's no inner voice, you know. Well, Paul, he stands up before these religious leaders. And he says, his first sentence, I mean, he is so looking forward to this. His whole life is tied up in this opportunity to witness before the Jewish Supreme Court. First sentence, he says, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Verse 2, and the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him in the mouth. I mean, can you imagine going to the Supreme Court, and you're finally going before the judge, and you step up on the stand, you put the Bible out there, you say, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God, and you say, I do. And the judge says, bailiff, smack that boy in the mouth. And it's like, what do you mean smack me in the mouth? I just said I'll tell the truth. I mean, Paul's got one sentence out, and the judge, the high priest, says, smack him across the mouth for saying something stupid like that. And Paul reacts probably about like I would. Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? See, now the high priest is thinking, are you kidding me? You're accused of defiling the temple, and you can come with me to the audacity and say that you've lived before God with a good conscience. So that's, I'm sure, why he ordered it. Paul says, are you kidding me? You're supposed to be judging me, and the first thing you do is command me to be smacked across the mouth. That's against the law. It says in, I think it's Deuteronomy 25, that you cannot punish a guy until he's been condemned, and then you can't hit him in the face. You only can smite him on the back. And he's like, you're the high priest. You don't even know enough of the law to do that. Well, so he says, God will smite you, thou whited wall. What does that mean, you whited wall? Well, to understand it all, first of all, you need to know who this guy Ananias was. He was a weasel, okay? He was the high priest. The high priest was the head of all the priests. He was the guy who went once a year into the holiest of place, the Holy of Holies, with the blood of a lamb and made atonement for the sins of the whole nation. But when Rome took over, they came into the practice of appointing a high priest because they wanted a political pawn that they could deal with. So it became almost like a political office. That's why when Jesus was taken to be crucified, he went before Annas, and then he went before Caiaphas. Annas used to be the high priest, but then Rome kind of made his son-in-law Caiaphas high priest. So they take him to Annas first because he's still got some power there, but then to Caiaphas. Well, this guy, Ananias, he was bad. Josephus tells us that his men would go and steal the tithes from the other priests, so much so that the poor old priest would die from starvation. He was just a bad dude. When Rome finally gets overthrown Jerusalem gets overthrown a few years from now, his own countrymen go find him hiding in a sewer somewhere and kill him because they can't stand him. He's such a bad guy. So, but one of the rackets that he had going on, he was one of the people, when you came every year to do your sacrifice, you'd have to bring a lamb in, and it would have to be spotless. It couldn't have any bad spots. It couldn't have any flakes. You know, when you come to God, because it's a picture of Christ's sacrifice, it needed to be something that was perfect. Only a perfect animal could cover your sins for that year. Well, the priest had a racket going. Whenever somebody brought one in, they'd say, oh, look at that. There's a spot right there. I'm sorry, you can't use that one. And of course, people would come for, you know, miles and miles and miles, bring their whole family. They'd show up with their one lamb, and they'd say, boys, I'd like to use it, but it's got a problem. It's got a bad leg. It's got a spot. I don't see any spot. Well, I'm telling you, it's my job to inspect it. There's a spot. Oh, what do I do? Well, you know, it just so happens we have some pre-approved ones over here. We'd be glad to sell you. They cost a little more because we have to keep them in the temple, but we'd be glad to sell you one of these at three times the going rate. Of course, you've come this whole way. You want to, all right, I'll go here. Sell me one of those. Oh, I'm sorry. That's Roman money. We don't take Roman money here. We only use temple money. I don't have any temple. Well, you know, you're in luck because we have some money changers over there, and they'd be glad to give you temple currency. It's probably about three times the going rate of exchange, but we can do it, and then you don't have to go anywhere. And so they had this racket going. That was Ananias, okay? And he's a wicked hypocrite. And when he commands Paul to be smacked across the mouth, Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. Part of the deal was you would become ceremonially unclean if you touched anything dead on your way to the feast. If you touched a dead body, if you touched a grave, anything like that, well, that's bad for business. If you're the guy who's selling the pre-approved sheep and doing the money exchanging, you don't want anybody to come defile and not be able to sacrifice and buy your stuff. So they would go out before all the major feasts, and they would whitewash all of the tombs so they would be plain as day so that nobody would brush against it and be disqualified from buying their stuff and making them more money. So Jesus, you remember, he said in, was it Matthew chapter 23, verse 27, when he was ripping on the scribes and the Pharisees, he said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres or whited tombs or graves, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you all outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And he's saying, you're playing the game. You look on the outside like you're all holy, but inside you're dead and you're gross and you're a hypocrite. Well, Paul says the same thing to this guy. You're supposed to be the priest and you're telling me to be smacked contrary to the law? You're a whited wall. Sit to judge me. Command me to be smitten contrary to the law. Of course, in verse 4 it says, and they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? How dare you speak to the high priest that way? And Paul said, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. So Paul says, I didn't know he was a high priest. Now, the question is, did Paul know or did he not know? Some people say, well, he didn't know because he hadn't been in town for a bunch of years. He had been there before. There was a different guy. Caiaphas was still around when he was in town before. So it may be that he recognized him. He knew him because he was a weasel and he'd been involved in the Sanhedrin, but he didn't know that he was the high priest. It's possible. It could have been because we know that Paul had eye problems. He says in Galatians that was the reason why he was there in the first place. Could have been that he just didn't know because he couldn't see that well. Some people think he was being really sarcastic because he's saying, I didn't know that he was a high priest because surely no high priest would do something that stupid as command me to be, you know, hit against the law. I don't know. I think Paul's fleshing out personally. I think, you know, that is that part of you when somebody does something to you and you go, ah, you know, and the first thing that comes to your mind comes out and then you got to repent. I don't know. I think he's acting in the flesh. Jesus had the same thing happen to him in John chapter 18. He gets hauled before them and they asked him, what did you do? And he said, what do you mean, what did I do? I taught openly every day in the temple. Everybody heard me. Why don't you ask them what I said? And they told him that somebody smacked him across the mouth. And Jesus answered and said, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Jesus didn't puke all over him like I think Paul just did. Paul got all in the flesh and, you know, lashed out. Peter talks about it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, he says this. And this is one of those verses that I need to hear regularly. He says, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? In other words, if you deserve to be smacked, and you get smacked, and you don't say anything, well, so what? You deserve to be smacked. That doesn't mean anything. But if, when you do well and suffer for it and take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. If you actually say what's right and somebody smacks you for that, and then you don't just spew garbage all over, but you just take it and say, yes, sir, thank you, may I have another one, that's acceptable to God. Because he says, for even here too were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. You know, Jesus took it. He just took it. He never got mad. He never got angry. And that is our example. And I think Paul is probably not the best example here. Instead, he flips out. He's frustrated. You ever been there? There's somebody you so want to tell about Jesus. You want him to understand. You want him to get it. And you think, I finally have the opportunity, and you've planned it all out in your mind, and I'm going to say this, and he's going to say this, and I'm going to say, yeah, but what about this? And I'm going to just win him with my argument, and I'll say, look, it says right here, and he'll just fall to his knees weeping before God at my powerful argument, and he'll say, yes, I'm so wrong. Save me, Jesus. You know, I mean, and then you get there, and it goes somewhere completely different, and he says, shut up, I don't even want to talk about it. Don't even give me that Jesus thing or I'll walk. And you go, oh, you know, that, and you get frustrated. Well, that's where Paul is. And he thought he could be a witness to the people, and they beat him before he said a word. Then he gets a chance to talk, and they start another riot. Now he's in front of his friends, the religious high rulers. He says one sentence, they smack him in the mouth, and he realizes, I'm not going to get a fair shake. I got no shot. If they're punching me when I say one word, I got not a chance. What am I going to do? And personally, I think there's probably this little... This is that place where we have that internal thought that says, you were right, Lord. I should have listened to you. You're right. They're not going to receive me. You said it over and over again. What do I do? What do I even say to these people? I don't have a clue. Well, this is what happens. Look at the next verse. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am called into question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. See, in those days there were two, not quite political, but they really were almost political parties within the religious leadership, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Sadducees, they only held to the first five books of the Old Testament. And they, even that, they were the liberal scholars of the day. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in a resurrection from the dead. As far as they were concerned, this is all there was, the here and now. So you live for the here and now. You get all you can get because this life is it. And they were extremely carnal. They used to just go for it. You know, they used to be extremely you know, about money and about pleasure. The Pharisees were just the opposite. They were the fundamentalists who took everything so literally. The only problem with the Pharisees is not only did they take the scripture literally, but they had all these traditions that they'd heaped on top of it to make as part of it. So you had these two groups, and they were fighting for power back and forth. And Paul is sitting there, and he says, you know, Lord, my plans are out the window. What do you want me to do? It seems like I say one word and I get punched in the mouth. You know, I remember what you said back in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, give not that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. You know, at this point, if I even say anything, they're just going to hit me some more. They're not going to receive it. What do I do here? And I think he kind of got to that place that we need to get to, where we just say, you know what, Lord, I don't know what to say. What should I say? And all of a sudden, it's like God says, okay, now you're ready. Boom, this is what you do. Look around. Hey, wait a minute. Half of these guys are Sadducees. Half of these guys are Pharisees. The Pharisees believe in a resurrection of the dead. Well, I'm here to tell them about Jesus, who was resurrected from the dead. So Paul says, well, I'll tell you what, I'm a Pharisee. Always been a Pharisee. My dad was a Pharisee. And I'm here. The reason why you're giving me a hard time is because I was talking about resurrection from the dead. Well, as soon as he says that, the Pharisees all say, well, then, how can we argue with that? If an angel, because the Sadducees don't believe in angels, or God or some spirit told him about the resurrection, who are we to argue with God? Obviously, he's a Pharisee. He's one of us. There's nothing wrong with this guy. The Sadducees, on the other hand, all say, well, I don't think so. There's no such thing as a resurrection. So Paul, it's like he prays and he gets this wisdom. You know, when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and there's this list of spiritual gifts that come from God, things that God, through His Spirit, does for believers to help them make up the lack in their lives, to help them do the things in the church. One of the things that's listed is a word of wisdom, where all of a sudden, supernaturally, you understand what to do in a situation when you have no idea what to do. And I think that's what Paul gets. Right this instant, all of a sudden, the Lord opens his eyes, and he sees half of them are on one side, half of the other. All I need to do is roll a ball right down the middle and let them fight over it. So he throws that out there, and they just break into a riot again. Now, it's cool because Jesus said this in Luke chapter 12. And this is, you know, any of you who are trying to witness to somebody and you're frustrated because they don't receive it and you think you have to plan this out and you have to orchestrate it. You ever been one of those strings kind of guys where you got to... I tell you what, I used to really labor. I am so glad now that Bob is leading worship that he picks the songs. Every once in a while, I'll come in and I'll say, you know, I kind of had this one in my heart, or, you know, let's try this song. But most of the time, he just looks at the passage of scripture we're going to go through and prays about it, and he comes up with the songs, and they seem to fit. I used to labor over that. I used to think, I have to get just the right songs, and we'll end with a song, and if we play it just right, and we do the chorus the third time just so, and then I have to say exactly the right words, and if I can just do it exactly right, that'll bring somebody to know the Lord. And then I'd do that, and nothing would happen. And I'd be so frustrated. And then I remember going to a service one time, and I was teaching through one of the Gospels, and it was the section where they had to pay temple tax, and Jesus tells Peter, hey, go, we need to pay taxes. Just go drop your hook in the river, pull a fish out, open his mouth, there'll be a coin there, you can pay for both of us. And that was it. I finished with that. I don't even know if I said, if you need to get saved, come see me. I don't even think I said that. And then afterwards, I see somebody coming forward, and they're like, we need to get saved. I'm here with my sister. We need to accept Jesus. I'm thinking, did you even hear what I said? I mean, I didn't say anything. And then there's someone over there talking, and they're like, oh, wait, I want to too. And I got like three people up there. I did nothing, you know. But apparently it was what they needed to hear. I don't know. The Holy Spirit does that kind of thing. We can, sometimes we get this idea that it's our job to save people. We don't. All we have to do is we just have to bring Jesus to people. It's Jesus' job to bring them. God brings people to Jesus, brings them to saving knowledge. I don't have to do that. All I have to know, Jesus said this in Luke chapter 12, verse 11. He said, when they bring you unto the synagogues and the magistrates and powers, take you no thought how or what thing you shall answer or what you shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. I don't know how many times I've been someplace and I had this thing all prepared, and then it just kind of, you don't say anything. I mean, every guy who's done the call to serve, Jamie, Alan, who come up here to teach one of these classes, and then it's like, I didn't say anything that was on my notes. But I guess that's what I was supposed to say, you know? I mean, that's just the way it works. God knows what it is people need to hear. And so Paul, he gets wisdom, and he says the thing, and boom, this third riot, three riots in a day and a half. Pretty impressive, really. He starts a third riot among the religious leaders. It says in verse 9, there arose a great cry, And the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled to pieces, I mean, this is a fight of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle. A third time, he thinks these religious leaders are flipping their lid. They're going to kill him again. Send the soldiers, go get him again. I don't know what he's doing down there, but man. And they took him back into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Because you know what Paul's doing. Paul's sitting there saying, I stink. I can't ever do anything right. Lord, I'm such a loser. I should have listened to you. Why am I even here? I wasted my time. I've offended all the Jews. Nobody's ever going to believe it. I did the worst job ever. I got one sentence out and got punched in the face. What a great testimony. Nobody received it. And he's in the night. And I think that's key, because I think he was in the darkest spot. You guys have been there. When he's all alone, he's in prison. And look what happens. It says the Lord shows up and stood by him. And the truth is, he was always there. I mean, Jesus told us, I'll never leave you or forsake you. The Lord stands by him, and he says to him, Be of good cheer. Literally, take courage, or you have nothing to fear. Because he's in prison, and he doesn't know what's going to happen. Everybody wants to kill him at this point. Jesus says, Be of good cheer. That little word or that phrase is used 8 times in the New Testament. 7 times Jesus says, Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Be of good cheer. Your faith has made you whole. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. That's what Jesus says. The one time that somebody else says, right here, Paul, be of good cheer. You must give a witness to me. The one time that somebody else says it is when Jesus is walking along and there's a blind guy there and he's crying out and everybody stops and Jesus says, go get him. And the disciples come to him and says, be of good cheer. He's calling for you. You know? And truthfully, that's the message. Okay, everything that Jesus said when he said be of good cheer to people is the same thing he says to me and you. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Be of good cheer, your sins can be forgiven. Be of good cheer, your faith can make you whole. And then us as disciples, our only job is to tell people, be of good cheer. He's calling for you. Jesus Christ is calling for you. He has paid a price to win you and to pay for your sins, to have you forgiven of everything that you've ever done. All you have to do is be of good cheer and have faith in him, trust in him, answer his call. And he will do what he promised to do. Here's Paul, the lowest of the low. And he said, be of good cheer. You must bear witness of me at Rome, as you've testified for me here. And he's got to be thinking, I did nothing. What are you talking about? There were no results. Where were the thousands of people falling on their face, crying out to God? Peter had 3,000 on the first day. I got punched in the mouth. How does that work? But I'm sure the Lord reminded him. You remember? Oh, a few years ago, there was a guy, Stephen, here, gave a witness, and everybody who listened to him grabbed him and went and killed him. You remember? I know you do, Paul, because you were there, and you saw it. And those words that he said haunted you, and eventually, when you were one, I think I've heard you preach his sermon multiple times, Paul. You don't know who heard it. You don't know what choice there is, what person is going to turn. Don't worry about results. Results are my problem. All you have to do is be faithful to open your mouth and say the same things. You must go to Rome. Which to Paul has got to be great relief, because he's bulletproof. If Jesus says you're going to go to Rome, you're going to go to Rome. If Jesus says get in the boat, we're going to the other side, you're going to make it to the other side. It might be waves, there might be storms, but he's going to do what he says. It says, And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we've slain Paul. Boys, those guys are committed. I mean, you can say, I'm not going to eat till I kill somebody. You figure, you've got a few weeks anyways. You say, I'm not going to have anything to drink before I kill somebody. You got like 3 days to seal the deal or, you know, you're done. I mean, they make this vow. 40 guys saying, We will not eat or drink until we kill him. How much could... They must have really hated him when you think about it. And what does it say about the religious leaders? That they can go to the chief priests, the religious leaders, and say, We've sworn to murder this man, and they're going to make up this plot, have him come down, and on his way we'll put the knife to him. And the religious leaders say, That's a good idea. Yes, well, I mean, he was right with the whole whitewashed tomb thing. They were a bunch of hypocrites. They were very zealous. Again, Paul had said when the first riot started, I know, you're zealous for God like I was. I was the same way you were. Well, these guys are zealous without knowledge. Now, therefore, you with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring down unto you on the morrow, as though we would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. In other words, they said, look, this is what you want to do. You call to the chief Roman guy and say, we need to ask him some more questions, so that when he comes down, on the way there, we'll kill him on the way. But you just go ask for them to bring Paul out, and we'll kill him. However, look at verse 16, and this is a cool verse. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Paul's sitting in prison. Now, we don't really know much of anything about Paul's family. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, and one of the rules for that was that you had to be married. So at some point, Paul was married. Whether his wife died, whether she took off when he stopped being on the Sanhedrin and instead became a Christian, we don't know. But apparently, Paul's got a sister, and he's Uncle Paul to somebody. And so this plot is hatched, and you know how this works. Some guys make this, start running their mouth, we will not eat or drink until we kill. And so the wives are sitting around and saying, do you know what Moshe's going to do? There's a whole bunch of them, because that Paul, he's bad, and they're going to put the knife to him tonight. And there's a little kid sitting there playing with some of his little buddies, you know, jumping rope or whatever it is they're doing. And he hears the ladies talking about what the men are going to do. And he's like, they're talking about my Uncle Paul. That's Uncle Paul. So he goes into the prison. And it's funny. It just so happened that this little boy is in the right place at the right time. It just so happened. You know, God is a God of the small details. That's what he is. And we look for God. I mean, he said, look, Paul, you're going to go to Rome. You're going to do it. And we expect the heavens to open and a fiery chariot to just carry him to Rome. You know, when God makes promises to you, you expect something miraculous and supernatural to happen. But so many times God works in supernaturally natural ways. It just so happened to be. It just so happened that the right place, right person was in the right place at the right time. And you look through the scriptures and you read about Isaac and Rebekah and the servant going to get a bride for Isaac. And he says, well, God, if you really are in this thing, when I come, would you have some woman come out and offer me a drink? And you know what? If she's really the one, would you have her offer to water my 10 camels as well? He's got 10 camels. They drink like 40 gallons a pop. Like some girl is going to come out, a young woman, and see somebody, some stranger with 10 camels and say, I'll haul 400 gallons of water for your camels out of a well in a pot for nothing. And as soon as he finishes saying that, she walks out the door and says, hey, want a drink? Let me get some for your camels too. Oh, I just so happen to run into the right woman. Joseph, just so happens he's in prison next to, oh, the king's cupbearer and the king's baker. And it just so happens that they have a dream. And it just so happens that he has the interpretation. And it just so happens, you know, Mordecai just so happens to hear a plot against the king so that, you know, he can be in the right place to tell Esther so that she can tell the king and then it brings him into favor. I mean, just so happened. I hope you were looking for God in the small places and not the big places. I mean, I could tell you story after story in my life where it just so happened, you know. In the emergency room with a friend a couple weeks ago. And it just so happened, a friend that I happened to know was in the emergency room working that night and said, yeah, I'll take you through. I know right where you need to go. I'll let you know what's going on. Just so happened to be there. Imagine that, you know. How many people, how many times in your life have you just so happened to be at the right place, to hear something you needed to know, to see something you needed to see? The problem is we want something big. A lot of times people are looking for something big when the Lord calls them. Like I said, I just happened to talk about a fish one day with a coin coming out of its mouth and people get saved. It's nothing big. It's like the guy when Hurricane Katrina came down in Louisiana and there's a flood and, you know, they're trying to get people out of town and he's like, I'm not going. The Lord's going to save me. He's sitting, you know, he's on his porch and the boat comes by. Get in the boat, man. The water's coming up. I'm not going. God's going to save me. Water goes up higher. He's standing on his roof. Another boat comes by. Get in the boat, man. No, I'm not getting. God's going to save me. Water keeps going up. He's standing on the top of his chimney. Helicopter comes by, drops a ladder. Dude, get in the helicopter. You're going to drown. No, God is going to save me. And so he drowns and he gets to heaven. He says, God, where were you? And God says, I sent you two boats and a helicopter. What were you looking for? I mean, we think, no, it's got to be an angel. And it's in the little thing. I mean, you look at Elijah. Okay, Elijah, he has this great victory over the prophets of Baal. 400 men. He calls down fire from heaven. Everybody's impressed and amazed. And then one woman says, you're dead, buddy. By tomorrow morning, you're dead. And he goes, And he starts running and he hoofs it and he runs away and he ends up in this cave. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 9, it says he came hither into a cave and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? What are you doing here? You ran all this way to a cave. What are you doing here? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altar, slain thy prophets with a sword, and I, even I only am left. And they seek to take my life, to take it away. Oh God, you don't know how bad it is. The last one. Everybody hates me. I'm in a cave. What do? The last one. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces and the rocks. And he stands out and big, you know, wind, and everything's blowing away. And it says, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. Ground shakes, you know. Oh, God's here. No, the Lord wasn't in an earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. You know, fire falls from heaven. Oh, there's God. No, the Lord was not in the fire. And he went out and he stood, entering into a cave, and behold, there came a voice unto him. He said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Just a little voice, still a small voice. And so often we can be like looking for this big, powerful thing from God. We can be waiting for this big move to say, are you really real? Are you really telling me to repent? And he's just saying, repent. Get right. You know, do what I say. That's all. You know, he's not looking for anything big. Paul is going to be rescued by a little boy in the right place at the right time. Happens to hear and tells him, look what happens. It says, Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he has a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who has something to say unto thee. And the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, what is it that thou hast to tell me? Now, this guy obviously respects Paul because he's a prisoner, and yet the centurion says, hey, Paul said this little boy has something to tell you. And here's this big ruler, Claudius Lysias. He takes the little boy, takes him aside, and he says, what do you got to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou would bring down Paul tomorrow to the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. They're going to tell you, bring him down, because we've got to ask him some more questions. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath, that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. It's all ready. All you have to do is agree to this, and they're going to kill Paul. So the chief captain then let the young man depart, and he charged him, said, see thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. Protect the boy. Don't tell anybody that you told me this, because they'll come back and get you for it. So just keep it to yourself. And he called unto him 2 centurions, which are men over 100 soldiers, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea. And horsemen, 70. Give me 70 horsemen. And spearmen, 200 at the third hour of the night. So give me 470 soldiers. Middle of the night. And provide them beasts. You know what? Get some animals. We want them to be able to ride. That they may put Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. You know what? I don't want Paul walking. Get him a ride. I want him to have a ride all the way where he's supposed to go. We're going to take him to Felix the governor. Here's Paul wondering how it's going to happen. And God uses a little boy to talk to a Roman soldier to set up a free ride to go see Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner. Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews, and he should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. Apparently he didn't read the first part of this chapter, because it's a very selective memory. I seem to recall him binding Paul and was going to beat it out of him. But now when he's telling his superior about what happened, he says, well, I saw the Jews beating this man and I rode in and rescued him. We do the same thing. And when I have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceive to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. Here is this Roman soldier saying, I don't find anything wrong with him. They're something about their law. I don't know, but I don't find anything wrong with him. Then you have to understand, the book of Acts most likely was written by Luke, because Paul's eventually going to go before Nero. And it's probably either a defense brief or it's a friend of the court thing. It's interesting to note, as you read through the book of Acts, everywhere it talks about like a Roman soldier, it's always in a positive light. They never say anything bad about him. And I think this whole book was written in part as testimony on Paul's behalf when he went before Nero. He says, I didn't, you know, and here it is. I didn't find anything worthy of death or bonds. And when it was told me that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, which is about 25 miles away. And on the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the castle. And when they came to Caesarea, they delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. So he gets taken to Caesarea. Caesarea is down on the Mediterranean. It's a nice place. It says he's in Herod's judgment hall. He's not in prison. He's in a palace. And he's going to be here about 2 years. He's going to be kept at this place, going to be going before Felix. We'll read more about him next week. He's an interesting guy. He used to be a slave. And one of his childhood playmates, when he was a little slave kid, was like best friends with Nero. And so when Nero takes the throne because of his relationship, he gets turned into this governor. And it's one of the historians, I think it was Tacitus or somebody, I forget his name. He said that the guy, he ruled as a king, but with the heart of a slave. He was really cruel. He was paying back everybody who ever got him wrong. He was mad that he had been brought up in slavery, and so he was a cruel guy. He's got kind of, we'll see his messed up family life in the next chapter or so. But Paul is brought, escorted by the guards, because of a little boy, to hang out in a palace on the Mediterranean for 2 years before he goes to give his testimony. You know, you go through that, and I don't know what your life is like. I don't know if everything is falling apart for you. It seems like everything falls apart on a regular basis, you know. It's said that as a Christian, your life is either just going into a trial, in the middle of a trial, or coming out of a trial. You're probably in one of those three phases. But if it is, you know, what I have to say to you, I guess, is be of good cheer, because, you know, Jesus has overcome the world. Your faith has made you whole. Your sins are forgiven you. Be of good cheer. You must go do the thing that he's called you to do. One of the verses that I've relied on a lot over the years is Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. He shall direct thy paths. You know, I'm sure Paul was bummed out when he had no fruit, and what he'd always wanted to do ended up being a failure. But the truth is, God knew that, and he used that as his means to get him where he needed to be, where he was going to be successful. And through all of this, from being at Caesarea, and then he's going to be in prison for a while, we get all of these letters that Paul wrote from prison that have been the things that have brought people like you and me to know the Lord because of his testimony. So what Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 says is, one, he shall direct your paths, but it almost involves some walking on your part, you know. It doesn't say stand still and the Lord will direct your path. I mean, to direct your paths, it's almost like as you are walking, you just have to walk and step out and believe that he's going to supernaturally, naturally guide your way. That as you walk, and you know, I don't hear big lights. I read about Paul and it says the Lord appears to him in prison. And I think, man, I wish he'd appear to me once in a while. I wish he'd just hand me the little note that tells me what I'm supposed to do next. And yet, the truth is he usually works in that little still small voice that Elijah heard. Just kind of the prompting. He opens a door and he kind of makes a way clear for you. And the truth is, if you are a servant of Christ, if he is your master, if he is your savior, if you are a born-again believer, if you are trusting in him and walking in faith, he will direct your paths. And you can be of good cheer. You don't have to sweat the details. If you don't know him, if he has never become your savior or your Lord, I don't know how you dare take another step. You know, we're going through Samuel on Thursday nights, and one of the things David says, because every time he turns around, his boss is throwing a spear at him, he says, there's only one step between me and death. The truth is, for all of us, there's only one step between you and death. I don't know how many times I'm driving down the interstate and I see a big pile of leftover moose where somebody has been one step between them and death. You know, you see these cars that are destroyed all over the place. I think there were two places I counted on the way home from Bangor yesterday that have a pile of ashes where there used to be a car that just burned up on the highway. I drive cars like that. I don't know about you, but I'm not a new car guy. I'm a 84 Saab guy, you know, 23-year-old, whatever. And you're just one step, one shorted wire between me and a ball of flames. And all of us,
are that way. We just don't think about it. As you get older, you start to think about it more when you start seeing your friends in the obituary. But the truth is, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you got nobody directing your path. You're directing your path. You don't know what's around the corner. I can trust on the Lord because He knows what's around the corner. He knows who I'm going to run into tomorrow. The next day, He's going to know what I need. And He's going to make sure there's a little boy there to tell me what I need to know. Or He's going to make sure that there's a woman in the right place at the right time to say what I need to hear. If you don't know the Lord, if you're walking, trying to do this thing in your own strength, man, you're a braver man than I am. And I would encourage you to repent, because there is a God who loves you so much and wants to be intimately involved in the details of your life. He's not going to force Himself on you. He's a gentleman, and He's going to call you, be of good cheer. He's calling for you, but He's not going to force Himself upon you. So if you don't know that God, if you've never met the God who loved you so much that He was willing to send His Son to die in your place, see me afterwards. I'd be glad to pray with you. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much that You are a God of the details. Lord, You know, what You say in Your word, that every hair on our head is numbered. You've got them counted. Lord, and You know when one falls. Lord, you say in one place, all of our tears in a bottle. Every time when we're alone and we're crying out like Paul, Lord, You see and You hear and You know all. Lord, I'm so glad that You're that involved in our lives. And I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know You that way, Lord, that they would not leave that way. And I pray, Father, if there's anyone here who is discouraged, they feel like they're in the dark and they're all alone at night, Lord, You would have them come forward and get prayer. Find a brother, find a sister, come to me. Lord, because You are involved and You know all of the struggles, and Lord, You have set them on a course and You know where they're going to end up. And all we have to do is trust in You, and You will guide our paths. Lord, please bless my brothers and sisters as they go. I ask it in the name of Jesus, our King.